Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm normally the guy leading worship, but Drew's preached, what, 3 weeks in a row now? Something like that. And Matthew's in Uganda because what's he doing there, right? Well, he's on his way back. So I have the privilege this morning of teaching through the temptations of Christ, which I've kind of titled this sermon, Walking in the Wilderness, or the Temptations in the Wilderness, Tempting in the Wilderness. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you do not have a Bible that you like or that you are able to read well, we have a few in the back, and they're our gift to you. We would love for you to take them home and use them to study yourself. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, and then we're going to pray together again. This is what Matthew 4 says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the ability we have to gather together, to seek you, to understand you, to know you better. God, to know that we're not in this alone, but God, that we walk down this road full of temptation and strife and trouble, and we walk it with you. You're one who has gone before us. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning because you have walked this road, because you have called us your own. And so, God, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would make them hearts of flesh to receive your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to see what you're going to give us, and that you open our ears, Lord, to receive what you're speaking to us through this word. God, hide me. May I be just a vessel right now, Lord, that is seeking to communicate what you've taught me this week. In your precious name I pray. Amen. So as we look in this chapter, in this passage, there's a couple things that we need to observe before we can get into the meat of what the three temptations of Christ are. Now, the way we kind of overlook this first verse, but it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's make no mistake about this. What's going on here is spiritual warfare is what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with a battle. This battle is we see this very clearly because we see by the Spirit, we also see by the devil. Now, you may not believe there is a devil, and I'm not going to try to convince you that there is. What I'm trying to tell you right now is that what Jesus was facing right here was direct, serious opposition. And the opposition was not from God the Father, because God can't tempt anyone, right? That's what the Bible says. James tells us that. But what we understand here is that Jesus was dealing with an opposing force, an enemy so powerful that you and I can't overcome him. We can't do that. The battle that is raging for the allegiance of the Son of God is very, very significant. But Jesus himself is not alone. He was led by the Spirit. So when you and I, when we walk through this passage and try to learn what it looks like to deal with sin, to deal with temptation in our terms, we have to understand that Jesus didn't do it alone, and neither can we. We have to be aided by the Holy Spirit as we walk through life. As a Baptist, And like, I've been raised Southern Baptist, and we're a Southern Baptist church here. A lot of times the Holy Spirit doesn't get talked a lot about in Baptist churches because people are like uncomfortable with that. They're like, oh, people are going to start speaking in tongues. Good, go ahead and do it. That's great. But what we're asking for here is that you actually understand who the Spirit is. He is your aid as you walk in this world, as you seek to be faithful to what God is calling you to do. So let's look at the three temptations. We're going to look at these in kind of in two different ways, each one. We're going to look at Satan's challenge, and then we're going to look at Jesus' response in each temptation. So the first temptation is hunger. Now, you might not understand quite what that, like how hunger is a temptation, but Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, right out of the gate, we understand that Jesus is being asked a question. Satan is asking, what do you hunger for? What are you hungry for? Satan's attack is twofold. There's two pieces here. He's attacking the sonship, the deity of Christ, and attempting to distract him from that piece while playing on his hunger. He's been fasting for 40 days. I don't know if you've ever done that before. But if you have, and I have friends who have, I have not. I do not have that kind of self-control and willpower. But if you have done this before, you understand after 40 days, you're hungry. You are extremely hungry and you're extremely weak. Satan is prying at this. But even though hunger is the way that he's tempting him, his sonship, his deity, is actually the focus that the devil is on. Hunger is the means to challenge Jesus' authority. So how in the world, you might be like, well, if he's hungry, how is that a sin and those kind of things? So let me give you an example. How can hunger be a tool? When I got married to my wonderful wife, my mother gave my wife a piece of advice. And this is a very serious piece of advice. Women, if you're taking notes, please write this down. Never, ever have a serious conversation with your husband before dinner time. Now, you laugh because you're like, ha ha, I guess, but every one of you knows it's true, right? You know it's true. If you want to see angry, frustrated, grown men, put them in Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and make them wait to be seated for an hour. They're going to get frustrated really quickly. This is how we're built. Some of you guys, maybe it's wings, maybe you're vegan and you're like, it's the cool vegan restaurant. That's fine. Whatever it is. It's a way in. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters paints this picture. And if you don't know anything about the Screwtape Letters, it's a letter from a demon. Supposedly it's fictional, of course, but it's from a demon-like supervisor to one of his subordinates. And this is what he says. He says, "But what do quantities matter, provided we can use a human belly and palate to produce querulousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern?" Satan's skilled at this, isn't he? You might be like, well, hunger's not a temptation. Oh, it is. Oh, it is. Satan understands that selfishness is the core of the human experience. We're all looking after number one. You are more concerned if you're eating than you are, if you're full and if you're satisfied, than if anything else is right in the world. This fleshes itself out in so many ways. How you drive, how you react to how other people drive, how you react when someone is late to a meeting with you, how you react when your spouse gets home later than expected from work, how you react when you have to wait in line for a while at the grocery store, especially if you're at Walmart and there's like 35 lines, right? And 20 of them are empty and there's five that are like 30 people deep, right? You get frustrated. But one of the simplest things that Jesus or that Satan can poke at is hunger. So Satan pokes. Even so, this is still only a distraction. The hunger is the means that Satan's trying to get his foot in the door to distract Jesus, because Satan was challenging the very core of Jesus' identity and his sonship. So I want you to picture this for a second. We understand that whenever we read the Bible, we need to read it in context. So Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted, but we can't forget what has just occurred before, what Drew preached on last week. And what this is that Jesus was just baptized in the water, and as soon as he comes out of the water, he's baptized by John the Baptist, a voice speaks from heaven. Now, I don't know if God has ever spoken to you in a verbal voice before. Maybe he has. And there's some of you guys, I know that may be the case, but that is not the norm. Jesus comes up out of the water, and God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. He is affirmed by God in this moment. So what Satan is doing is he is challenging what has just occurred. He is challenging this public affirmation that Jesus has just had. In the same way, and this is important for us to understand, when Jesus tempts each of us, he's challenging our identity in God. He's challenging our identity in Christ as sons and daughters of Jesus, of sons and daughters of God. He's trying to coerce us to deny the very core of our identity as Christians. What he's attempting to do is to derail the mission of Jesus. He's attempting to derail the mission of Jesus and our mission too. He's just trying to distract him so that he's more concerned about his self-gratification, his own satisfaction, what's in his belly. Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Aren't you the Son of God? Go ahead. Turn these stones into bread. He's hungry. He's trying to distract him. N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, says this: temptations are trying to distract us, to turn us aside from the path of servanthood to which our baptism has commissioned us. It's exactly what Satan's doing to Jesus here. He's trying to pull Jesus down from the God-glorifying mission of bringing salvation to the nations, and instead to be more concerned about his own physical well-being. I think we can all identify that in some fashion, can't we? We're all concerned about ourselves, probably more than we are others. But Jesus pulls a fast one on Satan. So let's look at his response really briefly. Verse 4, it says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on everything that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus quotes scripture. We ought to do that, right? We ought to know the word, we ought to be in the word, and we should quote and be able to understand the scripture. I'm not saying you have to quote it verbatim, line for line. You didn't write it. But we should know scripture. It should be in our heart. It should take root in us. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. So I'm going to read this in context. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years." Remember that word, that number 40, that's good. "These 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you." And if you have your Bible open, you can underline the section. It says, "testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So what the Israelites are going on, what's going on in their heart and life, is that God is testing them to know what was in their heart, right? So he took them out in the wilderness to test them, to help them understand, and so that he would understand who they were and they would know who he is. And he humbled them and let them hunger so that they would understand what it was to be satisfied in God. And he fed them. So these lines should sound familiar, because this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with. He is being tested and he's hungry in the wilderness. Now, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, right? And so we ask this question. So Jesus answers our question when he quotes this passage. Satan's asking him, "For what do you hunger?" And he says, "For what God will provide." He's hungering for what God's going to provide, not what he can provide for himself. But Jesus is hungry for the Lord's provision, not what he can conjure up. See, what sometimes we miss in this is that, and this is where people have a hard time with this passage, is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He had every ability to turn those stones into bread, every ability to do that, but he didn't. He didn't do it. Why? Because he was leaning on God to provide for him. This is precisely what God is trying to teach the Hebrew people in the wilderness, that he is faithful to provide. Now, that may not mean that you're always eating a Ruth's Chris It may mean you're eating ramen noodles, but he still provides. It's fitting then that Jesus also understands that he is our provision. And he calls himself the bread of life in John 6:35. He says of the bread during the Last Supper, "Take, eat, this is my body," in Matthew 28:26. He understands that he's our provision and that the Lord is providing for him. He's hungry for it. So here's the key to this first temptation. What's being kind of drilled down into this is that Jesus refused to provide for himself so that he could provide himself for us. Jesus refused to provide for himself so that he could provide himself for us. He denied himself the miraculous provision and leaned on the Lord so that one day we too could lean on the Lord for provision. That makes sense? This is what we're here for. He's our example. He is more concerned about us and our salvation than his immediate needs. How quickly is your compassion for other people overridden by what you want or need now? How quickly does that happen? Second temptation, security. Are you secure? Satan asks him. Matthew 4:5-7 says this. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Satan's challenge, he took him to the top of the temple, right, and challenged his sonship, but this time he's doing it through his physical safety, his security, rather than his hunger. He even quotes the Bible. So we know that Jesus knows the Bible, right? Did you know that Satan knows the Bible better than you or I do? He knows it, right? He just quotes Psalm 91. And this is what the ESV reads it as. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That's the Psalms. He knows it. Satan's temptation to Christ is more profound because he does it this way. He knows the word and he twists it. This is one of the reasons it's very, very important to make sure that you know the Bible. Because if you don't know the Bible, you're not going to know when somebody messes with it. You're not going to know when somebody twists it and uses it for their purposes. Yes, Jeremiah 29:11 is true, absolutely. But it's also true that God, that the same people he promised that to, he was sending them into exile. And he was destroying their city. And that's significant. It's important to know the word of God in that way. He tells Jesus, "Throw yourself down. You know the angels are going to catch you. Why is this a temptation for Christ?" Okay, that doesn't sound like sin, does it? If any of us up there, especially after 40 days of no hunger, of no eating, and we're on the top of the temple, and you're a little wobbly in the legs, you know, you're probably not going to throw yourself down, and you're going to be like, you're going to worry about your security, right? We're not going to throw ourselves off. So Satan, what he's doing is he's pitting Jesus' humanity against his divinity. If you're the Son of God, as a human, I'm concerned about myself, the preservation of self, about me, and you probably are too. That's why I don't take ridiculous risks. Unless you're Matt Bell's son who takes all kinds of ridiculous risks, right? This is why people wear seat belts, right? They double check their knots when they're rock climbing. Nobody wants to die, but people love to get close. My sister, and you'll see a picture of this behind me. My sister, a few years ago, she was working a camp in Africa, in Kenya, a camp called Camp Blue Sky. And during the summer, they do these kind of, these really exploratory things. They go on safari and all this kind of stuff. And we used to live there. So actually, well, my sister. My sister was really comfortable with those sort of things. But they rafted down the Nile and she called me that day and it was pretty awesome. And then she was like, "Yeah." And so we get to the top of Victoria Falls when there's this bridge and you can see the bridge right there. And it's really, really tall, right? In fact, do you guys know the BB&T building in downtown Raleigh? That's what it's called, or at least 2 Hanover Place. That's how tall this bridge is, is off the water. So it's 420 feet. So my sister, because everybody was like kind of being skittish, stuff like that, she goes, well, I'll go if somebody goes with me. So this girl goes, all right, sounds good, let's do it. And my sister was like, oh, crap. Like, she was mortified because she was scared. She didn't want to take the risk. So there's actually a video of her, and she goes, that when they push them off, and you can hear her scream all the way down until she gets about chest deep in the water, and you can't hear her scream right there, and it pulls her back up, and she keeps screaming. And it's hilarious, and she was terrified, but it was awesome. We love to push the limits. Jesus knew he could get close, just like my sister got close. He knew he could get close, but he didn't. Why? He quoted out of Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, verse 16. It says, you shall, and I'm going to read the passage out of Deuteronomy, the section of Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So we understand where Jesus is quoting from. This is right after the Shema, what we read earlier in the service, what Nate had us read at the beginning of the service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall teach your children of it. You shall live your life by this. You shall obey the commands that he's given you and all of these things. And there's a promise in it to take them into the land. So what's the issue with Massah? Well, for that, we have to flip to another book. I'm jumping around a good bit, but some of this is on the screen. If you're taking notes, my notes will be posted online too. You're welcome to dive into those later. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. This is what happened at Massah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Pretty fair. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders, and at the name of the Lord, name of the place he called Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, and this is the important part, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Because they tested the Lord saying this. The needs of the Hebrew people and what they were asking for seem reasonable. We need water, right? We need to drink water to live. Our kids need to drink water. Our livestock need to drink water. But the Hebrew people had an issue. They were failing to believe that God would provide for their basic needs because they were failing to believe that God was with them. So they tested. They threatened Moses, and Moses cried out to God, and God provided. You see, in our culture especially, and even in this culture, in the culture of the Hebrews, long-suffering and patience are not popular. We are in a culture of instant, now, and on demand. I can watch television on my phone in a doctor's office, right? We have Netflix, we have microwaves. We are the most instant culture that's ever existed on the face of the planet. We love this. But God calls us instead, and as a counter to that, to be faithful in suffering and need, even when we don't know what God's provision is going to look like or where it's going to come from. You see, Jesus is standing at the pinnacle of this mountain, of the temple, and he's up here, and he's looking down, and Satan's going, well, just go ahead and throw yourself off. And he said, no, I'm not going to test because I know that God is with me, that's one, and the two, that he's going to provide, that he's going to be with me in the midst of this. So he answers our question, are you secure? And Jesus' answer is, as the Lord wills. As the Lord wills. This is magnified even further in the garden in Gethsemane, at the end of the book, at the end of Matthew. It says, when Jesus says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, talking about the crucifixion. Your will be done. Jesus' suffering in the wilderness at the hands of the devil was preparing him for the work that he would do on the cross. He was being shaped in order to come to grips with that. Because if he was more concerned about his safety when the devil comes, when those guards come into Gethsemane, you think he's going to be concerned about his safety or our salvation? Christ's security was set aside at the cross so that our eternity could be secured through the cross. Christ's security was set aside at the cross so that our eternity could be secured through the cross. He was less concerned about his safety and more concerned about us. This is something we can take note of. In the early church, Paul was kicked. He was kicked out of cities. He was chased out. He was stoned. And we're like, oh, but God wants what's good for us, right? But the apostles, John the apostle, legend has it, was boiled in oil, survived. I can't imagine what his skin looked like. And then was exiled to the island of Patmos. These things are significant. These sort of temptations and self-preservation ideas. Let's look at the third temptation, desire. The question that Satan is asking him is, what do you really desire, Jesus? Let's read the last part of this chapter, the last part of this section. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Satan kind of takes the veil back. He's poking at him with hunger, right? He's poking at him with safety, and he just comes out and said, just worship me. But it's even a little bit more complicated than that. He lays all the kingdoms out and says, look, they're yours. Just worship me. He's making his challenge clear here. He holds out these kingdoms of the world. But isn't Jesus God? Doesn't Jesus already have all the power and authority in the world anyway? So why is this a temptation? Why is this a test for Jesus? Well, I had to wrestle with this some and kind of process through this one, this part of this temptation. But this is what I believe is the case. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, the Son of Man, Jesus, it says, what this is Jesus' discourse. It says, the Son of Man will sit on his throne and judge the nations with righteousness and equity. But that day comes after the crucifixion. Jesus sitting on his throne before the nations and ruling them in that fashion comes after his death, burial, and resurrection. Once again, Satan is trying to pull Jesus away from the reason that he came to earth in the first place, to save it. Satan is trying to give him an out. If you bow down to me, you won't have to die. You won't have to go through all the pain. Judas won't have to betray you. People won't have to run you off. You won't have to do any of that. You can just take your seat now. That's tempting. Even more, does Satan have the authority to give these things? No. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like what he offered Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3:5, it says, for God knows that when you eat of it, talking about the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. To Eve, he says, do you want a seat? Do you want a throne? Just eat the fruit. To Jesus, he says, you don't want to die? Just take the seat. Take your throne. Satan is the master of twisting emotions and his desires, but his promises are always empty. They always end in pain. Always. Have you ever felt compelled to tell a lie to cover up something? Ever? I mean, I think we all have at some point, right? Everybody, like, and if we admit it, we've all done it, right? Not just, like, my 2-year-old does it. I know you do it too. I'm just saying. So when that happens, a lot of times you have to tell another lie and another and another until you're hamstrung with all the lies that you have told. And when, not if, but when, everyone that you've lied to finds out, it's going to hurt. Not just them, because it will hurt them, but it'll also hurt you, because you've betrayed your friends. You betrayed those. A band that I really like wrote a song about this. It's the Avett Brothers, and there's this line that I love in the chorus. It says, the weight of lies will bring you down and follow you to every town, because nothing happens here that doesn't happen there. So when you run, make sure you run to something and not away from, because lies don't need an airplane to chase you down. This is the truth, right? Everybody, even secular culture, understands that lies have consequences. Satan will jerk us around and tell us what we want to hear and try to give us the easy way out. But that easy way out enslaves you, and it will become your master. This is why we need to avoid sin, because it becomes our owner. Jesus responds differently. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Back to Deuteronomy again. He must like that book a whole lot. Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall serve him, and by his name you shall swear. He goes back to Moses' words, knowing that not taking Satan's deal means that he must die before he can sit down at the right hand of the Father. He must suffer, and he chooses to suffer. Jesus chose to die so that we might live. Jesus chose to die so that we might live. See, I don't think Christians often understand the cost of following Christ. It's not meant to be a life that is cushy and safe, where everything is comfortable and everything's got it. Now, we're comfortable here, right? But the reality is there are Christians all across the world who deal with a lot more than we do. Christians in places like Iraq and Egypt and India and China and even in Russia and all sorts of places, people are dealing with opposition. People are dealing with life threats. We're meant to be people who fight against the currents of sin and injustice that the world bathes in, that the world loves. We, like Christ, must deal with the opposition of the world. You see, the world tells us, take the easy way out. Do the simple thing. Tell the lie. It's not going to hurt anybody. That's the voice of Satan. That's the voice of the enemy. Are you standing fast against the temptation to coast? Take the easy way? To coast on dealing with your sin? Your marriage? Are you taking the easy way out at work? In raising your kids? Or are you finding joy in the work that God has put before you? As we kind of wrap this up, here's kind of what I want to help us understand. Jesus is giving us not a verbatim blueprint. He's not saying, okay, every time Satan tempts you, read one of these three verses. He's not doing that. What he's actually doing is trying to help us understand that when you do this, you don't do it alone. And what you have to rely on is not like your knowledge or what you can do, but you have to rely on what God can provide for you. Friends, Satan's going to attack you and I at every turn that he can possibly can. And when one doesn't work, he'll pivot until he can shake your defenses and run right up the middle. He'll own it. If you don't think that you're in danger of falling prey to sin, that's exactly where Satan wants you to be. He wants you puffed up, prideful, and ready for the fall. Your sin renders you ineffective in the work that God has laid out for you. That's his whole goal. His goal isn't to make you suffer. His goal is to make you ineffective. His goal is to cripple you in your ability to do good in this world, to spread the love of Jesus, and to make much of his name. He wants to throw the e-brake on and make you do a 180 and go the other direction. Your sin renders you ineffective. So just as Satan's temptations towards Christ were attempting to derail his missionary work, so Satan's temptations in your life and my life are attempting to derail God's mission work through us, to undo God's good purposes in our lives. Do you feel the opposition? N.T. Wright puts it this way: these suggestions, these temptations, are all ways of distorting the true vocation, the true job, occupation, the vocation to be a truly human being, to be God's person, to be a servant to the world and to other people. Sin is trying to pull us down. It's trying to pull us aside. It's trying to enslave us. Satan is doing everything he can. So the question we have to ask then is, if Jesus is God and he overcomes this, how in the world are we supposed to do that? How in the world are we supposed to overcome this? Because the reality is that I want to be safe. I buy health insurance and life insurance and car insurance. I want to be safe. I want my family to be safe. I'm not just going to like open my door and invite robbers into my home. I'm not going to do those things, right? I want to feed my family. I don't want them to be hungry. I really do want to rest, and I really do desire like things to be pretty easy for my life. So how do you deal with those sort of things? Jesus, he was God. Well, the answer is probably not what you want to hear, because the answer isn't some simple formula where you just connect the dots and say, if I do this, then this will happen. It's a process. We overcome by walking in the Spirit with the Word. If you're a believer and maybe you're new to the Christianity, or maybe you've been around for a long time and you don't really know the Bible, you need to know it. You need to know who Jesus is and what he's like. And the Holy Spirit, the primary way that the Holy Spirit works is through this. He can work through other people. He can work through circumstances. He can work through prayer. But it always lines up with the word of the Lord. Friends, read the Bible. Know his word. Second thing that we can do to overcome it is by feasting on the bread of life that Jesus gave, putting our faith in the cross where Jesus threw himself down. Nobody forced Jesus to be crucified. Jesus did it freely. Remember when Peter opposed him? When he said, no, this isn't going to happen, what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. What did he say to Satan here? He said, be gone, Satan. Those things should sound similar. Anything that opposes what Jesus is doing is wrong. Jesus is calling us to put our faith in what he is doing, what he has done, and what he will do. So if you're not a believer here this morning, my encouragement to you is just that. We're going to take communion in a few minutes. Is to feast on Jesus. Not in a literal physical sense, but to put your faith in him, in the one who can overcome sin, the one who has overcome sin for you and for I. If you're a mature believer, here's my challenge to you. And this is the one that's a little bit more difficult, I think. My challenge is for you to embrace the mission of God. Enter into the kingdom of God where Satan has no rule, no place, no power, and walk in it. That does not mean that you're not going to live unchallenged. That does not mean that you're going to have it easy. What it does mean is that you're going to have God on your side when you do those things. There's a popular verse. I think it's Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Is that the right verse? Yeah. Yeah, I can remember that. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, which is, everybody loves that. We put it on our sports jerseys. We put it in our locker room, stuff like that. And it's absolutely true. But the heart of that verse is this: when you suffer, you can endure. When you deal with opposition, you can continue. It's not, I can go to the moon. It's, I can live the life that God has called me to live, because God is with me. This is what the Lord is calling us to. If you've been a believer for a long time and you are not actively pursuing the mission of God, why not? Jesus' mission was for you. He came for you. Do you love him? One step deeper. Do you love your neighbor? Because if you don't love your if you love your neighbor, are you sharing the gospel with him or her? What about your family members? What about the people? And you might be like, well, they don't want to hear this from me. Have you tried? I'm telling you that what David Platt said about this passage is that hell and heaven are in the balance here. This is what we're called to do. We're called to embrace the mission of God and to put our sin to death. As we close this morning, every week here at Harvest Church, we take communion, and we have four tables. We have these two here in the front and those two in the back. And if you are gluten-free, we have a gluten-free option in the back there as well. What we're going to do is we're going to come together, and we're going to take the bread and we're going to take the juice, and we'll return to our seats and we'll take it in a minute. As we do that, my challenge for you is to spend a few minutes before you just immediately jump up and go get that, is to weigh the sin in your life. Look at your life and say, where does Satan have hold of me? And this morning, put your hope in Jesus to overcome that hope, that obstacle. Whether that's fear or, again, self-gratification or safety or whatever it is. Maybe your finances are in a rough place. Maybe you have an issue with pornography. Jesus can overcome it. Jesus can overcome whatever that life is throwing at you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just be in us and among us this morning. The scriptures say that where two or more are gathered, there you are also. And God, we know that you're here, and God, my heart is heavy because you are convicting me of sin. You're convicting me of my shortfalls and my shortcomings. God, I pray that you would do that in every single heart this morning. But God, that you would not leave us there. That you would teach our hearts to sing about your glory. That you would teach us to be obedient and faithful, God. That you would teach us to follow you. Because ultimately, we can do nothing apart from you. Holy Spirit, be with us and guide us this morning. I pray these things in your strong name. Amen.